We're looking at seven aspects of the New Testament church. We're on about our third or fourth aspect here. Christ the High Priest and the believer today, a kingdom of priests. Amazingly, that God has these metaphors in Scripture. We looked at Christ being the chief shepherd and we're the sheep. We looked at Him being the vine and we're the branches. We need to abide in Him, and as well as Him being the cornerstone, and each of us are living stones in that building by God's grace. Tonight, Christ the High Priest and the believer today, a kingdom of priests. Let's pray, and we'll start studying God's Word, and we'll work our way through this by God's grace. Okay? Father, we just give thanks again tonight for Your blessings, again for the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God, to be part of a local church where the Word of God is exalted, where Jesus Christ is uplifted and magnified, and where people are directed to Him, that they might find their strength, their courage, their all in Jesus Christ, Father. And Your Word says, Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Thee, because we're trusting in Thee. I want to commit to You again my sister-in-law, Joan, again with the issues that she faces, eternity without Christ. My brother-in-law, or my brother who is hard-hearted towards the gospel, their children who are indifferent, their whole family seems to be somewhat indifferent to the things of God. And we pray that they would just have a hunger and thirst in their heart for the truth, and that we could share it with them. I know that she's going to see a chaplain here this week, and I pray this chaplain is sharp enough to tell her the truth by the grace of God, and she might embrace it for herself. We pray that You could use Your Word as You promised. It will not return to You void, but will accomplish what You please. And we commit that to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hebrews chapter 5, if you're not there, that's where we want to be to start this study tonight. All right, we're looking in at Christ the High Priest and the believer today, a kingdom of priests, one of the seven aspects. Now, Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as our prophet, priest, and king. And as we get started in looking at this, let's look at each one of these here for just a moment. As the prophet, He revealed Himself and His plan for mankind in scriptural revelation so that we could have and know what the will of God is. And a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. God, as our Savior, as the prophet, has revealed Himself and His plan through the scriptural passages in the Bible that we look at and study. Secondly, we mentioned the fact that as priest, He offered Himself as a final sacrifice for sins at Calvary. We mentioned this in Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. I've got it here on the PowerPoint. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often. Notice, as the high priest in the Old Testament enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, would He have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Notice that. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And again, I take this for salvation in reference to our being with the Lord one time, third tense salvation in regards to that. Christ has paid for our sins. We don't have to pay. We can just enjoy what He's done through simple faith and trusting Him as our personal Savior. So we see Him as the prophet, the Bible sets Him forth, as the priest, and we'll talk more about that tonight as we're going to look at that. And He continues today as our great high priest, and we'll look at that in detail in a little bit, to minister and to make intercession for those before the throne of God. But thirdly, He appears as king. He will come again and crush all opponents, showing Himself as sovereign Lord, King of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And this is taken again from this picture, from this image that Nebuchadnezzar had in this dream, where Jesus Christ is a stone cut out without hands and would come to this image and crush the feet, and the whole image would go away, and then He would establish, this would be judgment again by Jesus Christ, and He would establish His kingdom. The stone would fill the whole earth, and His kingdom would be set up in the future. This is a reference to Gentile world powers coming to an end. Christ, again, and the Jews having a kingdom in the future. Now, He came to Israel as the king, but they rejected Him as king. But one day they will accept Him as that king. Now, we want to talk about tonight is the high priesthood of Christ and the fact that believers today are believer priests who function in the world and will function in eternity future in relationship to Christ as our high priest. So let's look at that and start here on your handout here. Number one, Christ as the high priest from Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. Let's look at this passage. What are we seeing here in the book of Hebrews? And this is, again, written to Hebrew Christians who are Jews who had gotten saved and had trusted in Jesus as their Messiah, were thinking about giving up their faith in Christ and going back to the temple. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, don't quit, don't hang up your spikes. And he has much of Judaism in this letter and what they saw and they knew from the Old Testament because they could relate to it so well. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. No man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as, notice now, Aaron was. Key person here. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become the high priest, but it was he who said to him, again, God the Father speaking to God the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of another key person, Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and who was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So we're seeing Christ here as high priest in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. First point on your handout is the priesthood of Christ was typified by the Old Testament high priest who was Aaron, according to Exodus 28:1, who was Moses' brother, and by Melchizedek, high priest of Salem, Genesis 14:18. So these two people here are mentioned as Christ as high priest, but they typify, okay, who Christ is, and they're not Christ. Okay? Now the question is, who is Aaron? Well, I mentioned here he's Moses' brother. But if you look at the bottom of the page, if you have a Bible just like mine, you'll see the name Aaron, which means light. Moses' brother, who helped Moses speak in the presence of Pharaoh, he became the first high priest of Israel. So we know who Aaron is. Remember, God or Moses stood before the burning bush, and God commissioned him to go back and get the children of Israel out, and he says, I'm not capable. I don't speak well. He goes, all right, take your brother Aaron. And Aaron went, and Aaron spoke for Moses. Moses was the leader, but since he wasn't a good speaker, God let Aaron come along, and Aaron later was designated as high priest to the nation of Israel. He was the first high priest. Okay? So we got that down. Well, who's this guy Melchizedek? I mean, we've heard of him, haven't you? Read the Bible and know some things about him. I mean, this is a tough guy, a tough character to know and understand. Look at the bottom of the page as well. Under 5:6, there's a footnote, which is very handy if you have a Scofield Bible. Let's look at it. So see Genesis 14:8 note, Melchizedek is the suitable type of Christ as high priest because, number one, he was a man. Number two, he was a king priest. Compare Genesis 14:18 with Zechariah 6:12-13. We're not going to do that, but you could do that on your own. His name means, my king is righteous. Compare Isaiah 11:5, and he was a king of Salem, that is peace. Compare Isaiah 11:6-9. We're not going to go there either. He had no recorded beginning of days. Compare John 1:1. Or the end of life. Compare Romans 6:9, Hebrews 7:23-25. Nor was he made a high priest by human appointment. Psalm 110:4, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. But the contrast between the high priesthood of Melchizedek and Aaron is only as to person, order, for appointment and duration. In his work, Christ follows the Aaronic pattern, the shadow which Christ was the substance, Hebrews 8, 1 and following typify again here. So what did I say? The priesthood of Christ is typified by the Old Testament high priest who was Aaron, Moses' brother, and Melchizedek, high priest of Salem, or king of peace. He had no beginning, he had no end of days, he had no father and mother. I mean, he's a type of Christ in regards to these things, and it's good that we can know who that is. Look at Hebrews 7, 1, 2, and 3 for a minute. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Notice he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So Melchizedek is this mysterious figure out of the past who typifies Christ because he's the King of Peace. Christ is the King of Peace as well. So Christ was chosen here according to Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, to be our high priest after the order of Aaron and after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Updating it for us today is my second point. Today Christ in his high priestly service is over the hierarchy of believer priests, you and me, which constitutes the church. And that's my whole point of stating this tonight, so that we would understand that Jesus Christ is the high priest, we are believer priests, and we are part of the church here. So we are understanding now there's this typification of a high priest from the Old Testament, but we're updating it here to the New Testament so that we can see what's going on and what's happening here. We're looking at the fact that Christ is calling out a people for His name. He's building His ecclesia or His church. And our study tonight, we're seeing again that Christ, the high priest, and believers today are a kingdom of priests. That's what we're emphasizing, and that's what the drumbeat of what this study will be about tonight, by God's amazing grace. Thus, Christ as the great high priest is the appointer and director of our service as believer priests. We need to keep that in mind. Okay? In his Aaronic ministry, Christ offered himself as both sacrificer and a spotless sacrifice to God to fulfill the law. In his Melchizedek priesthood, he is both king and priest, king of Salem, which is king of peace, and high priest over his people. Now, we had mentioned earlier Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Let me put that up here for you. And I kind of added a few words here to kind of clarify what's going on here. Psalm 110 is the Psalm of David. It says, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord," obviously Jesus, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength," Jesus, "out of Zion," that's where he'll come from, "and rule in the midst of your enemies." Now I skip verse 3 here. "The Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." No beginning, no end. So this Melchizedek character is mysterious somewhat, and I don't have every answer for him other than some of the things I've stated for you tonight. But again, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, tells us when Christ, or he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and something about his future until your enemies are made your footstool. So Christ is a king priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and since we are in him by faith, we are king priests as well. Now, you may have never heard that before, but that's absolutely true. The Christian today is a king priest unto God, but his service as king, get this now, his service as king is deferred until the kingdom in the future. What do I mean? I mean, we live in the church today, and we're not reigning as kings in the world today, but we will, when we come back with Christ at the second coming, we will rule and reign with him in the kingdom age to come. but we are still believer priests today, and we're to function in that role as believer priests. The king aspect will be deferred until the time yet in the future. So I hope you're catching up with me here, and although God designates us as kings, and He'll tell us that we'll rule, and I'll show you that in just a minute, when that will all take place, this is yet future in our thinking, and being dispensationalists, we can rightly divide the Scriptures and understand that God deals with different people at different times in different ages, and we need to understand and we need to note that thing. Okay? So when, again, will that be when we rule and reign with Him? Well, when I make your enemies your footstool, Psalm 110:1 said. When will that be? When Christ comes back and as a smiting stone and crushes Gentile world dominion that have been dominating the earth since Nebuchadnezzar's day, at that time, okay, when his enemies are made his footstool, according to the Old Testament, that's when Christ will rule as king over the whole earth. He was rejected as king here, right? He came and offered himself to the nation of Israel as their king, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. Put him on the cross. And they did. And because of that, God has taken them and set them aside temporarily. Jews are temporarily set aside. We're not teaching replacement theology today because Israel has a future after the rapture of the church when He will start to deal with Israel in hard times and difficulty to bring them to repentance so they accept their king when He comes. At a time yet in the future. That's very important for us to know. So when will this be? Well, God the Father said, when I make your enemies your footstool, that's when this will be. And now here's another verse from Revelation 26, which says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Well, who's that? That would be believers today. We have part in the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection, the rapture here. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests, I underlined it, of God, and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We are going to reign as kings with Christ in the millennial kingdom in the future, friends. And you might be thinking, wow, I never knew that. Well, there you go. Scripture is amazing when you open the Scriptures and you can understand what it has to say and rightly divide it by God's amazing grace. Now, Israel was promised this under the Mosaic covenant, but they failed the mission that God gave to them. They were unfaithful to Jehovah. They killed their king when he came, when he presented himself to them. So they have temporarily been set aside while the great high priest Christ now calls out a people for his name from every tribe and tongue. Well, when were they promised this? Well, here's a verse, Exodus 19:6. Moses said to the nation of Israel, and you, who's the you? Right here. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, God said, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel, God told Moses. You tell them that was my intention with calling those people out and making them a particular nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a holy nation set apart, and God had a future in relationship to that, but we understand again that they failed their mission, so God took the promises and the things that He had given to Israel, and He's taken away from Israel now. Today He's building His church. The cross divides history. And that's why even people who are unbelievers, when they date their check 2013, they're acknowledging something about Christ, because of that's where that date comes from. It's been 2013 years from the year of our Lord. Okay? That's what that means. But this promise was given way back here, well, it's probably given under law here, to the nation, but they failed. Most of the Old Testament's written to Israel under the law. Okay? From Genesis 12, starts here with Abraham, and this big chunk here is only Genesis 1 through 11. It's not a lot of time in the Bible there, so you need to note and take note of that. But right now, God is building His church based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, this age will come to a close. The rapture of the church, there will be a 7-year period of tribulation, and Christ will come back and establish His millennial kingdom here yet in the future. Okay? But in Isaiah, it speaks about the time when Israel will be dominant. Right now they're the tail. Isaiah 61:6. But you, Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. Right now, they're not doing that. They're the tail, not the head. But one day they're going to eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. That will be again when Christ comes back as a smiting stone, crushing that image, Gentile world powers, and setting up Jerusalem as the center of the world. And 10 men will grab the hem of a Jew and say, "We hear God is with you. Tell us about Him." And they will follow and listen to the Word of God. It'll be absolutely amazing. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament order, the priesthood was a hierarchy placed over the nation. And in their service, they were under the authority of the high priest, Aaron, and those who followed him as high priest over the nation. All people in the Old Testament had to come to the priest at the tabernacle and later the temple to come to God. It was horizontal worship, approach to God, through a designated Aaronic priesthood. I think I have a picture of that. No, I'm not quite there yet. But things are different today. And now we're looking at believers today as believers' priests. Your second point on your handout there. What do we need to see here? Well, first of all, in the New Testament order, every believer is a priest to God based upon his or her personal relationship to Christ. Are you personally related to Christ? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Now, to see that, let's go to 1 Peter, a couple of pages to the right here. We're in Hebrews still. Hebrews 2, and these are some verses we looked at last week, speaking of Christ as the cornerstone and us as living stones in that stone building. What are we seeing here? Let's look at 2:5-9 and read those verses. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a temple. Notice now, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, who is elect and precious, and he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, that stone is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation," notice again, "a royal priesthood," twice mentioned here in this passage, "a holy nation, His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Who are not a people, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So let's ask a few questions here. And this is, again, where our believer priest, based upon his or her relationship to Jesus Christ. And how did this happen, this relationship? It happens when we believe on the chief cornerstone, who is Christ. We have to come to faith. We had to believe what the Scripture says about Him and put our faith and trust and confidence in Christ. Okay? Well, what about those who don't believe on Him? Well, the Scripture here tells us that Christ becomes a stone of stumbling to those Jews and a rock of offense to them. See? Sounds kind of like my family in some regards. Instead of believing, they are disobedient, lest they don't believe, lest they are not saved. See? So now that we are saved, then what is our objective now as believer priests? 2:10 tells us again. Let's look at 2:10 once more. 2 tells us who were actually 2:9. You should look at that verse. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the... This is why, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We need to praise Him. And that's why God wants us to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness, telling people. And that's why God wants you and I to witness for Jesus Christ and tell others who He is and tell them of the marvelous, wonderful grace of God to them. See? Verse 10, who were once not a people, we were nobodies as Gentiles, lost Gentiles, but now we are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So then he right away goes in and tells these believers now how to live. Verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when I speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And he goes on to talk more about those things, okay? But we want to understand this. Again, we are believer priests. We have a priesthood. One more passage, Revelation 1. Turn there with me. Turn to the right. In Revelation 1, John tells us that we're believer priests as well. Let's start in verse 3 and read. John says, Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from God, who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is the summation of Jesus Christ. He is or was, He is present, and He's yet coming again. From the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us. Now notice, His love was demonstrated because He washed us from our sins in His own blood. He died, friends, on Calvary's cross. And because of that, He has made us kings. Look at that. Wow. And priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Absolutely amazing what God is doing today. So what are these verses that we just looked at in 1 Peter and Revelation saying? Number two, we as believers, priests, are under the authority of our great High Priest Christ, and I didn't add the rest of this, I believe, who surpasses all other priests of which they were only types or pictures of Jesus, our great High Priest. But you've got the crux of it there in that first part. What I want you to take home and what I want you to think about. I'm trying to save room on the paper here and cut off that statement a little bit. Give it to you, the whole thing on the overhead. Okay? What does this mean? This means that all service and ministry today is committed to the believers from the great High Priest. He's appointing, He is directing believer priests in their ministries here on earth. And I've got a semi or a colon there. What am I saying there? On the ground of their relationship to Christ as their Savior. In other words, first of all, you have to be saved to be part of this priesthood and this service and ministry. If you're not, it'll never work. And secondly, on the basis of their abiding in Christ, the true vine, as their life. And that's why you need to be saved, number one. You need to be spiritual, number two. If you're not saved, you're not in the family of God. If you're not spiritual, you can't be used by God. And that's why we spend some time looking at Christ as the true vine and what it means to abide. It means to be spiritually connected and to stay where we were placed when we were saved by God's amazing grace. So are you saved tonight? Have you trusted Christ to save you from your sins? And again, to remind you of that, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. And that's why just breaking this down makes it simple. What is God asking? He wants to save you from hell's fire, and it'll be on the basis of grace, and your part is through faith, trusting in Christ who died for you. And it's not of yourself, it's not of your doing for God, no. It's what He's done for you. It's the gift of God, heaven is. And it's not of works that anyone should go around heaven boasting about and saying, See what I have done. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in a nutshell. But if you remember, if you know, and we haven't turned there because I'm just going to tell you here in a minute, 2:10 says something. First of all, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith. Okay? It's not of works that anyone should boast. Well, where does works fit in then? Well, verse 10 goes on to say we're saved to be God's workmanship unto a life of good works as believer priests. That's what I'm saying here and trying to stress here. For this to happen, though, friends, you need to be yielded to God. Or you need to abide in the vine to allow His vitality or life via the Holy Spirit to flow through us in order to bear His spiritual fruit. We don't produce the fruit, we bear the fruit as we abide in Christ, as we stay spiritually connected to Him, as we depend upon Him. Then we become His workmanship, and He works through us to produce this life of good works for you and for me. Praise the Lord for what He's doing and what He wants to do with you and what He wants to do with me. Now, number three. In the Old Testament, service of the priest basically revolves around serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? In order to know the true and living God, in the Old Testament, people had to come to Israel. They had to come to the priest. They had to come to the sacrifices of Judaism based upon the law of Moses. And that's why in the tabernacle in Israel, camped all around here in tents around the tabernacle, and this is a depiction of the tabernacle. Here's the brazen altar. Here's the laver. Here's the holy place. But in the back here, here's this curtain right here. It's cut away where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Holy of Holies was, that only the high priest, here he is, Aaron and men after him, could go in with, and not without blood, as we're going to read here in a few minutes, and sprinkle blood on this judgment seat, which would become a mercy seat in the presence of God to get their sins forgiven for sins of omission, that Israel had forgotten to bring an animal here to sacrifice and blood was shed there. Once a year, the high priest had to go in there and he had to minister in regards to those things, as we'll look at what happened here in just a minute in the tabernacle and later in the temple building. But again, and all the service revolved around this tabernacle, and everyone, even unbelievers, that they came to the true God in the Old Testament, had to come to Judaism. They had to come through the door here. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to come to this whole system run by the priests. This is what God had set up, and this is the way it was in the Old Testament. This is not true today, friends. Okay? Why is that? Because Calvary, at Calvary, everything changed. Okay? How did it change, Pastor? Because the cross of Christ made a distinctive difference of how God dealt through the Jew in the Old Testament and how God is dealing through the church in the New Testament. The cross is the center point of history. It changed everything. Okay? What happened? Number five. Because of Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. Really? What does that mean? Well, here, let me give you a picture of it. Here, I'll blow up. It's kind of maybe distorted. I'm kind of standing too close. But here again is this veil, and this is in the tabernacle. This was later in the temple in Jerusalem. And when Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died there, now at that time in Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory no longer was there. Because Israel had apostatized, and I think it was Jeremiah, watched the Shekinah glory leave that Solomon's temple in the Old Testament. Then Herod rebuilt that temple, but the Jews continued to sacrifice. And the Ark of the Covenant was there, the veil was there, all the pieces of furniture were there, and they ministered to God there, and they offered the sacrifice there, and then they had to go back to the Ark of the Covenant, but the Shekinah glory was not there during Christ's time. He had departed because Israel was apostate. Christ came now to offer Himself as their king priest, and they said no. And they sent Him to the cross. See? So this temple, or this veil right here, this red veil that stretched all across here, was supposedly as thick as a man's hand, and it would take two teams of horses pulling in opposite directions to tear this veil. Well, the Bible says that this veil was rent from top to bottom, indicating God tore that veil when Christ died on the cross. Everything changed. God opened up before you had to go through a physical, literal man and a high priest to come to God. But when Christ died on the cross, that no longer was true. Okay? So what happened? What did this mean? It signified that the way to God had changed. In this respect, now God had always been saving people by grace through faith in His revealed Word. There's no doubt about that. But now instead of coming through an earthly priesthood and an animal sacrifice, or even through Judaism, anyone could come to God through Christ and His finished work on Calvary. He was the last sacrifice for sins forever. And shortly after that, about 70 AD, the whole Old Testament temple was torn down by General Titus, the Roman armies, And Israel, since that time, has not had a temple to sacrifice in. All they have is a little piece of that wailing wall that they stand there and they pray before, that's surrounded, like this white fence did to the tabernacle, surrounded the temple. I don't have a picture of that. I should have put one in here, but I didn't. And they pray because now there's the Mosque of Omar, I believe, is on the Temple Mount site. And we study 2 Samuel. We'll study about how David bought that land from Arnon the Jebusite. And the Jews own that land, lock, stock, and barrel. But again, the Muslims have a mosque on there. And they can't put a temple up. Without a temple, they can't sacrifice to God. See? So Calvary changed everything. Why is that? Because He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And although they sacrificed a lot of lambs on altars and shed a lot of blood, millions of gallons probably, when Christ died, He was the Lamb of God that John the Baptist saw and said, He's come to take away the sins of the world. He's going to be the last sacrifice once and for all. So because of Calvary, God canned the Levitical priests, put them out on relief, so to speak, and opened the way for anyone to come to God through Jesus Christ alone. That's why we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to do that. You can come to faith in Christ wherever you are, on your heads on your pillow, sitting on the toilet, driving down the road, hearing a Bible study or something on the car. You can come to Christ by faith wherever. Absolutely amazing. Thus, this veil in the temple was rent or torn from top to bottom, signifying anyone could come to God directly through Christ at any time. So let's go back to Hebrews 10 for a minute and look at a passage of Scripture there and read about this a little bit. Hebrews 10, great passage of Scripture. For the law, verse 1, Old Testament law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same repetitious sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect. They could never do that. See? For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. They would have. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, because every year that high priest, if I can back up here, would have to go behind this veil and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat and atone for sins of omission that Israel forgot to sacrifice for. And if God hadn't given the sacrificial system, there would have been no hope at all. But God gave a sacrificial system so that Israel could be restored to fellowship daily with Jehovah. And He was there in presence when that Shekinah glory was there. And when He came in person, He went to the cross of Christ, didn't He? Okay, let's go back. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible, now notice that, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, those Old Testament sacrifices, could take away sins. It could cover sin, yes, but never take them away. Therefore, when He came into the world, here's Jesus, when His incarnation, He said, He's speaking from the cradle to His Heavenly Father, not heard by men, apart from the author of Hebrews through the inspiration of Scripture. What did He say? He said to His Heavenly Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, in fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, it is written of Me, I've come to do Your will, O Father. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sins you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the Old Testament law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He takes away the first economy, the first testament, that He may establish the second or new covenant, New Testament. How did He do that? By that will which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, Christ's death did that. And every priest, again mentioning the Old Testament, this guy up on the screen, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. These guys were always hustling, always sacrificing animals here, always washing the blood off their hands at the labor, going in here and ministering in the holy place. And once a year, the high priest would go behind that veil in the very presence of God and sprinkle blood on that judgment seat, turning it into a mercy seat, as those angels signified the righteousness and justice of God. And when they looked down on the blood, it was as if God says, I'm satisfied for another year. All right, let's go on. And that's basically what he said. But they said, and custom said, that when this guy went in there, they tied a chain around his ankle and he had bells here. So they could hear him ministering in there, tinkling, tinkling, back and forth. Because if he made a mistake, God could kill him on the spot and they could take the chain and drag him out of behind that curtain. Because no one could go back there. That was the presence of God. Only the high priest could enter in once a year and not without blood. Now, Christ is our high priest, and we're going to see the difference here in just a minute with this, but we're right in the middle of a couple of good verses here. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Again, the implication, he's waiting for the millennial kingdom. Okay, he's waiting for the defeat of the Gentile world powers. For by one offering, himself, he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. Okay, and that's what believers are, is we are being sanctified daily as we walk with the Lord and receive His Word and hear His Word, and we set Him apart in our hearts. So in contrast to the Old Testament priests, where the call was come to Judaism, come to the priesthood under Aaron, or come to be to the sacrificial system to find God, the New Testament priest, who is a believer priest, is told to go, not come, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You ever sense that difference? Big difference. Our present priesthood is much broader in scope than that of Israel. We not only serve the Lord who saved us and our fellow believers in the body, Christ, but all men everywhere via giving them the gospel of the grace of God. God saved us to serve Him as well as to sacrifice. Okay? But let's look at the place of good works again. Let's not be reminded of this. I'm kind of behind here. The proper place of good works. Where is the proper place of good works? Well, first of all, God demands faith in Christ to be born again. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter salvation by God's grace. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're now equipped so that through the Word of God, we can learn to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. And now good works should come out of that by God's amazing grace. That's how that is to work. So again, salvation is how? It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, who paid for our sins alone on Calvary's cross. But good works should flow out of that through the power of the Holy Spirit as we abide in Christ and depend upon Him moment by moment in our Christian life. Now, there's a difference here, and I put a couple of these up here. Some differences and similarities and differences between the Old Testament and New Testament priesthood. Just a couple that I've got here. I know I've got more, but I couldn't find them. I'm sorry about that. In the Old Testament, you had to be physically born into the Levitical priesthood. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. A physical birthright gave you that ability to be part of the Levitical priesthood. But in the New Testament, if you're born again, you become a believer priest automatically. Man or woman, it doesn't seem to matter. Absolutely amazing. In the Old Testament, they had to be ceremonially cleansed or bathed according to Exodus 29:4 to enter into that priesthood. In the New Testament, we're positionally cleansed at the moment of the new birth, Titus 3:5. Now that's amazing that we could think about that, that God did that for us. The moment we were born into God's family, we became this believer priest. We were positionally cleansed once and for all via the new birth. This is wonderful to know. Okay, so let's look at this for a minute here now, a little bit more. As believer priests, what are we to offer in sacrifice? Let's go back to 1 Peter 2:5 again and look there. According to this verse, verse 5, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? Here it is. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices and they need to be acceptable to God. And only if we do them through Christ is that possible. Okay? So God doesn't, He's not looking at physical sacrifices today. He wants spiritual sacrifices, is what He wants. Okay? Today God is through with physical animal sacrifices, as Christ was the last sacrifice for sins. But God is still seeking spiritual sacrifices from the believer priest today. Spiritual sacrifices that must be acceptable to God based upon His standard, what He wants. Well, can you give me something specific? Yes, I can. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's start there. You know these, but let's let the Scripture speak here. Romans 12, 1. What does God want us to offer? Our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12, 1. Let's read that verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. It needs to be holy. It needs to be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God wants us to sacrifice our bodies, but He wants a living sacrifice to be presented to God. God wills that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him for His purposes, not our own. He wants to use you and me today in regards to that. But if they are, they need to be acceptable to God, which means this implies that we be practically holy and set apart for His service. God sees this as reasonable, thus it makes our yieldness, and that's what you mean when you present yourself to God, an act of spiritual worship that is acceptable to Him. This is all based upon the mercies of God towards us. This refers to the so great salvation accomplished by Christ recorded in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. This includes salvation from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. That's all set forth in chapters 1 through 11. So my point, another point here is, yielding to God in the Christian life will transform our thinking and keep us from worldly conformity and spiritual defeat by our enemies. That's exactly what God wants. Would you present your bodies? Would you yield to me? If you do that, then and hear my word, you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This will keep you from worldly conformity and spiritual defeat by the enemies that want to nullify you. The number one enemy mentioned here is the world. And it wants to soil you and dirty you. Okay? Second thing here I want to note from these two verses is this. This transformation will allow us to prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. You know, people say, you know, I'm saved, I want to do God's will, and I show them this verse and I say, God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. Why would you want anything less than God's will for your life? Well, but I want to do this on Wednesday, and I want to go play baseball, or I want to do this, or I want to do that, and oh, I can't come and I can't do this. And, you know, you're not going to be transformed. You're going to be conformed. And that's why you need the Word of God. I need the Word of God to keep me on task and to keep me being the person that God wants me to be, because I, like you, 24/7, the world is squeezing me. It's trying to conform me. It's trying to defeat me in my Christian life. And God says, would you just abide, Dave, in me? Would you just yield to my will? You know, it's really good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. You know, finally I'm seeing it. Thanks, Lord. I guess that's what I need. That's what I want. And that's why, if this is true, why would you want it any other way? Can you see the value of this kind of sacrifice? Yes, it means that you have to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. But if it's good and if it's acceptable and it's perfect. And that's why you have to hear God's Word and understand what He has to say, so that you just be willing to what now? Just yield. Just give it over to God. Allow the Word of God to transform your thinking. And that will keep you from worldly conformity and defeat in your Christian life. Number 3. There is a sacrifice of praise, or the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to His name. Hebrews 13, 15. Let's go there. Hebrews 13:15. The writer of Hebrews writes again to these Hebrews in verse 15, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise." In other words, say something that praises God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Wow! That's absolutely amazing. And this is what we saw. Keep one finger here and turn to 1 Peter again for just a moment. Show you a couple of verses. We're coming right back to Hebrews here. In 1 Peter 2:9, with the praise of our lips as we think of the middle of that verse, God saved us to be His special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He wants us to praise God. And that's the fruit of our lips. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter with me just a minute. Verse 11. This is for you speakers, Dave. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles, the sayings, the Word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies." Why is that? "That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You can turn back to Hebrews 13 for a minute. Let me show you a couple more verses on PowerPoint here. I can put them all down here. Matthew 5:16 says, "You're to let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, because this is what will glorify your Father in heaven." In Philippians 2:15-16, the Apostle Paul says, "That you may become in your Christian life through the Word of God and through the words of your lips, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That's the Twin Cities, if you didn't know. "Among whom you are to shine as lights there in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." Boy, there's a testimony. I mean, Paul challenged these Philippians to be a light, to let it shine before men, that the sacrifices of the praise of the fruit of your lips, that you would give thanks to God. And that's this last one, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Notice it doesn't say here, "for everything." Why is that? Because we're not thankful for everything. But in whatever God brings into your life, you can be thankful. And that's why when you have a setback and God's allowed it and it's gone through the front office and God stamped on it and said, "This is okay for Dave. That's okay for so-and-so," and it comes to you, in everything you can give thanks. Why? Because this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. And you can praise Him. And there can be the fruit of your lips to give thanks to His name in regards to these things. Oofta. Challenging, isn't it? Very challenging. Okay? Number 4. There is the sacrifice of good works that shares with others for the glory of God. Hebrews 13:16. You should be back there. Look at this verse. Here the writer says to the Hebrew believers, "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such spiritual sacrifices God is well pleased." Now that might be a physical sacrifice that you're able to do that, to share with someone. But we're putting it again, we're looking at these have to be spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Thus we're looking at the word sacrifice in a number of passages and seeing that these are things God wants from believer priests today, from His church. Because with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. And this is one of the principal reasons God saved us. Why did He save us? Remember, Ephesians 2:10? "To be His workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." God says, "Would you walk in some good works? Would you do something for me? Would you share what you have with others for the glory of God?" A couple more passages about this. Titus 2:14, says, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. What does he want? He wants them to be zealous for good works in their life. God saved us for good works. Okay? Here's another one. Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. If you're going to abide in Christ, you can be fruitful. If you're not going to abide, you will be unfruitful in regards to those things. Okay? Number 5. There is a sacrifice of our substance or financial giving from Philippians 4. Let's turn there. Philippians 4. Kind of getting down on time here, but we can read a passage or two here. Philippians 4, 10 through 18. Paul closes this epistle to the Philippians. He had an epistle of joy, and he was thrilled with these people. He mentions that in the third word in this verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now that's a magical word, to learn to be content. Not always easy. Paul had learned it. I know how to be abased, that means have nothing. And I know how to abound, that means to live in the palace. Okay? Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and sometimes to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer certain needs. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you, notice now, shared in my distress. How did they do that? Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you guys did. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again a second time for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit. Notice that word again. This giving was fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. God's looking down and He's saying, I'm pleased with the Philippians and how they give. And to answer that giving, God says, my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God's got the bigger shovel. God can do for you what you can't do for yourself. One more passage here, 2 Corinthians 9. Let's go to that passage. Here's a passage on giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 12, we'll just jump in here. Paul says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. That's a principle in every area. You put one seed in a hole as a farmer versus three seeds, and that field's going to have a lot less crop in it than the guy that put three seeds in every hole. So if you sow sparingly, grudgingly, if I have to, okay, here's a couple of bucks, you know, God says you're going to reap that way, okay? So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. You decide. No tithing in this church. Not grudgingly, if I have to, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work in your giving. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Okay? So again, there's a sacrifice of our substance or financial giving. We looked at just a couple of verses here and a couple of passages to establish that so that you can see that's what God wants. So let's move on here to this last part. The ministry of intercession is also part of the ministry of believer priests and our great high priest today. Okay? The ministry of intercession. God's priest in the Old Testament with the exception of the high priest, and then only once a year and not without blood, were forbidden to enter the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And we see that as we go back to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at some verses there. Let's go to Hebrews. I think it's 9:7 I want. Yes, look there. This is again a writing to these Hebrews who have been saved. And we're talking about that tabernacle experience, verse 7, 9:7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, and he couldn't go without blood, which he offered for himself and for this people's sins committed in ignorance, the ones that they had missed, the ones they didn't know. He had to go back there once a year to do that. Okay? So the first thing we want to see here on this is the intercession by our great high priest, Jesus. Okay? And we're right here in chapter 9. Let's read verses 11 through 14 for a minute. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. Notice, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Amazing that He did that. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, our great high priest, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living and the true God. Wow. Verse 24, drop down there. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And what's He doing there? Well, He's going to make intercession for us. That's what He's doing right there. And to see that, go back with me to Hebrews 4 for a minute and look at a couple verses there. Look at these verses, and then we'll look at 7:25. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we're looking at a lot of verses here, but still, I think it's good. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who's that great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet He was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what God wants for us. So we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens. Go to chapter 7 now of Hebrews. I'm jumping around all over the place here. And looking at 7:25. What's He doing in heaven? Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them or for us. That's what He's doing. He makes intercession in heaven for believer priests here on earth. What does this word make intercession mean? I've got it here. Make intercession means to light upon a person or a thinking. I don't think that's the primary definition. To go or meet a person, especially for the purpose of conversation, consultation, and supplication, but 3 and 4 make sense to me. To pray or to entreat, to make intercession for anyone is the idea right here. And this is in the present tense. It's something that's ongoing in heaven by our high priest on our behalf. It's in the active voice, something He chooses to do for us. That's absolutely amazing. So there's this ministry of intercession, first of all, intercession by the great high priest Jesus on behalf of you and me as believer priests, as we sometimes screw up, okay, and have issues and difficulties in life. Keep your finger here in Hebrews and go back with me to Romans 8 for a minute and look at another couple of verses on this intercession that we could look at. Keep your finger in Hebrews. We're going right back there. In Romans 8:34, look at that passage. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen. Now notice, who is even at the right hand of God, what's He doing? Who also makes intercession for us. He's praying for you and for me in heaven. That's wonderful to note. Not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit within us that's also making some intercession. Back, look up earlier here in the chapter of Romans chapter 8 in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Wow! How does He do that? With groanings which cannot be uttered, with words too deep to explain or to say is what that means. It's not speaking in tongues either, okay? Because tongues are supposed to be a known foreign language. Can't be tongues. Verse 27, now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints, and He does so according to the will of God. So we have a great high priest in heaven praying for us. We have the Spirit within us praying to God and interceding with groanings too deep for words when we have difficulties and hardships in life. And because of the blood of Christ, we as a believer priest have access to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, which we just looked at. Thus we are privileged to make intercession for others. Okay? And that's my next point here. Intercession by believer priests for others. And we looked at Hebrews 4:16, but let's go to Hebrews 10 and look at this passage. A lot of verses here tonight, friends, going on here. Hebrews 19 through 22. Jump in there. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 9. I'm on the wrong page. I'm sorry. Hebrews 10:19. I believe I want. There it is, yes. Therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, all right, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, since Jesus went there for us, passed through the heavens, and we're in Him, we can approach. The veil is down, remember? How can we do that? By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil. He tore that veil open when He died on the cross. See? That is His flesh, and that veil is typical of His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near for what purpose? To make intercession on behalf of others. That's what I think He's saying. Okay? And let me give you a couple more passages on that, as well as verse 22. How about 1 Timothy 2:1-2? Therefore, Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and note it, intercessions and the giving of thanks be made for all men, believers, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God wants us to pray for who? Others. I should have put one another there. I should have put intercession by believer priests for one another or others. Okay? And how about Colossians? A fabulous passage. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. He's praying for you, saints, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. Who is he writing to? The Colossians, not only you, but for those in Laodicea, a neighboring city, and those in Hierapolis, a third city. Epaphras knew these people, and he prayed fervently for them. Thus again, believer priests are to make intercession for one another, for others, by the grace of God. Well, let's bring this down quickly to an end. What have we seen so far tonight? And what is the whole point of this Christ the High Priest and we as believer priests? Put it up here in two statements. Number one, we have a great High Priest, King Jesus, who secured our so great salvation for us at Calvary, and who has passed through the heavens into the very throne room of God itself. Okay? He's there praying for us. Secondly, There He appoints and directs His believer priests, you and me, those of this dispensation, to serve or to ministry. I think I got an extra R there. Sorry about that. And to sacrifice. We looked at those. And to make intercession for one another in and out of the body. We can pray for unbelievers. We can pray for believers. And that's what we need to do. We need to pray. I'll leave this up, but let's pray as our service is done for tonight. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God and for, again, another great analogy of Christ and His church and how He is the high priest. He is the one that appoints. He is the one that directs. He is the one that shows us how to serve and where to minister, how to sacrifice, and how to make intercession for others. Thank You, Father, again for Your word tonight. Thank You again for the people we prayed for before the service. We pray again as we think of those folks in the courtside area that heard the gospel, those in Mexico last Sunday that we read, and I talked to one of the saints that came back and said it went very well. Talked to over 400 people there. Many people were saved. For what Sean is doing up there in Itasca as well as in Bemidji, we pray for an opportunity here that we would have to share Christ with people fervently. That You would put a burden on our heart to be involved in ministry, in some form of sacrifice in our Christian life, and that we would be making intercession for others according to Your will. Father, we love You, and it's because You first loved us and sent Your Son. Father, is anyone here who's never trusted Christ? I pray that You would lay it upon their heart, they would see what Christ has done and believe in Him and be saved forever. Thank You for Your grace and then for Your word and even for this analogy tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions, friends? All right, you are dismissed. Thank you.